Bible and turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 21. So the book of Acts, chapter 21. The previous chapter spoke of Paul, at least the latter part of it spoke of Paul with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and there was a sad goodbye as they kneeled down and prayed together and wept as Paul was leaving those elders, presumably for the last time. And then we come into chapter 21 here, so let's hear the word of the Lord. "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And we'll end there at the end of verse 17. So let's bow together in prayer and just look to the Lord for help as we take time around his word. Heavenly Father, we again are thankful to open our Bibles, to take time to read the scriptures. We're conscious that even in the reading, there's great benefit for us. This is thy word, perfectly set down for our good, for our learning. And we thank thee, Lord, for the time that's given now to meditate upon the word, to take heed to the things of thee, our God. And we pray for help as we do so. I ask for help to proclaim the word faithfully and with power from on high. And Lord, that you would help us all as we would hear thy word, that we might not be even temporary hearers, hearing the word only and then going our way and forgetting. But grant, Lord, that the word might be received in our hearts, each one, and have an impact in our lives for thy, for our good and for thy glory. Amen. Paul is absolutely convinced that it's the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem. And so since the beginning of chapter 20, we've really seen Paul wrapping up his final missionary journey, and now he's making his way back to Jerusalem. He's aware that there are significant dangers that await him, but he's convinced this is the way that he has to go. Now, we saw him last week at Miletus. He met with the elders of Ephesus one last time, and he exhorted them to faithfully shepherd the flock of God, to care for the Lord's people, to be diligent and watchful. And then it was time to move on. So he's boarded the ship at Miletus, and he set sail once again. And as he goes, he's inching closer and closer to the destination, to Jerusalem, well aware of the dangers. And he's going this direction, despite those dangers, because he's determined to do the will of God. Now, there is a big question that maybe it's worth addressing right at the outset, and it does affect your whole perspective of this passage. And the question is, was Paul right? Was it the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem? Was it God's will for him to go, or was the Lord actually telling him not to go? And it's a question that good Bible commentators seem to be divided over, good preachers and so on. As to those who say that Paul was in the wrong, you maybe look at verse 4 particularly, and it says there that Paul found some disciples at Tyre, he tarried with them, and they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So that seems pretty straightforward. The argument would be, well, they've commanded Paul in the authority of the Holy Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. And certainly, if you're taking that line, well, then what you're seeing here is Paul going anyway, maybe being too arrogant, too hard-headed to listen to any instruction. And I suppose he means well, but he's wrong, he's misguided. Now, certainly it's possible for someone even like Paul to be misguided and mistaken. He's an apostle, but any Christian, including an apostle, can be seriously mistaken. The Bible shows, for example, Peter being seriously mistaken when he moved away from eating with the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him on one occasion. An apostle can make big mistakes, and so can Paul. But was he mistaken here? Personally, I don't believe he was. I believe this was the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem, and he knew it. If you think about the chapters before this, back in chapter 19, verse 21, you read of Paul at Ephesus, and there, even there, he purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And I'd suggest, along with the like of John Calvin and some others, that even though the word Spirit there is in a small, is not given a capital letter in your Bible, yet that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that put this purpose into Paul. Paul, you have to go to Jerusalem, and after that to Rome. In chapter 20, verse 22, Paul tells the Ephesian elders that he goes, bound in the Spirit, onto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. Now you'll notice there, when he says he's bound in the Spirit, for a start that could well be another reference to the Holy Spirit, but even if it's not, the thrust of what Paul is saying there, he's not saying the Spirit is wrong, I'll not have any trouble, I can just go to Jerusalem and all will be fine. No, he says, the Spirit has made it clear, there's going to be trouble for me, but I'm going anyway. He's convinced that he has to go. He's not arrogantly saying that the Spirit is wrong. He knows there are bonds and afflictions, but he feels the need, he feels bound in his spirit to go anyway. In verse 24 of that chapter, in fact, he considered this going to Jerusalem despite the cost, he considered it to be part of finishing his course with joy, fulfilling the ministry that he'd received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And again, Paul can make mistakes, but I don't believe he was mistaken here. You might ask, what about verse 4 in chapter 21, where the brethren said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem? Well, I'd suggest the sense there is simply that through the Spirit, these brethren received the same warning prediction, the same warning prophecy that had been received in other places, that troubles lay ahead. And then in response to what the Spirit had shown them, they then of themselves urged Paul not to go. I believe the right conclusion was arrived at eventually in verse 14, when after others were doing all in their power to put Paul off, and yet he wouldn't be persuaded, his companions had to drop the matter, and it was they themselves who ended up saying, I believe rightly, the will of the Lord be done. That was Paul's conviction in all of this. The will of the Lord be done. And I'd put it to you that that is the conviction that we need in our hearts. The will of the Lord be done. You know, that should be the attitude of our heart, regardless of whether we're saved or unsaved today. You know, if today you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the will of God for you? Well, at least the first step in the will of God is that you repent of sin and turn to Jesus Christ. This is the first and most obvious, clear declaration of God's word for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There's the will of God for you. Receive the gift of salvation that the Lord holds out. And the gospel gives you every reason to say, the will of the Lord be done. I will come to Christ. I will take of the invitation. I will respond to the call. And then, of course, that's only the first step in a life that's now meant to be submitted to the Lord. And for we who are saved today, here's the attitude that our heart is meant to imbibe. Here's what's meant to be our conviction. The will of the Lord be done. May the Lord have his way in my life. Whatever that looks like, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, the will of the Lord be done. Now, as we follow Paul in this chapter, first of all, I want you to notice that the will of the Lord must be done despite partings. I'll call it partings. That is, parting with dear friends and so on. At the end of Acts 20, Paul was in Miletus with the Ephesian elders. And after exhorting them to do their duty in the church, he prayed with them. They all wept together. And they wept especially because they didn't expect to see one another ever again. And the chapter ended with those elders accompanying Paul onto the ship. Then in verse 1 of this chapter, just notice the first little line. It came to pass that after we were gotten from them. Now that word translated gotten from them, apparently the Greek word Luke uses is a fairly strong one. It almost carries this idea of, you know, tearing away. It's a word that emphasizes all the more what was earlier said in chapter 20. This idea that it was a hard parting. There was real difficulty when Paul had to say goodbye to these men in Ephesus. Remember, he'd been ministering alongside these men for the past maybe something like 3 years. And they've probably been meeting together nearly every day because Paul was preaching daily throughout those years. It was a hard goodbye. These people were dear to Paul's heart. They were elders in the church. They were working closely with Paul over those years. Their hearts had been knit together. It was hard to say goodbye. And they wept together because they didn't expect to see one another ever again. A hard goodbye. But it had to be goodbye. As much as Paul loved the work in Ephesus and the men who were there, it was the will of God for him to go. So he had to go. You get something, I suppose, similar, although perhaps not quite as emotional, in verse 5. Paul has spent a week at the church in Tyre, and again, it's time to go. And even though Paul probably had never met some of these believers before, there was something of a closeness and a felt solemnity as he parted. And so as Luke puts it, the people all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. They're very aware they may well see Paul no longer. Now, especially when you think of that parting with particularly the Ephesian elders that Paul has been working very closely with for the last few years. His heart is knit to them. They're weeping together as they part. How difficult it must have been. And yet this was the will of God. And Paul could not let his love of those people stand in the way of doing the will of God. The Lord had to come first. Now, the basic challenge is the same to you and me. This is one of the big challenges, even when God sets the gospel before us and invites us to Christ. You know, one of the things that can put people off coming to the Savior and doing God's will, coming to Christ, is this fear. What will it mean for my current relationships? What will it mean for my interactions with family? What will it mean for interactions with friends? Because let's face it, the gospel does sometimes cause division between families and friends. And thankfully, that's not always the case. Oftentimes, families can be united all the closer when a household is united in Christ. But sometimes, as Christ warned in Matthew 10, verse 32, Sometimes a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Christ warned that he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And again, it often doesn't come to this choice. Often you don't have to choose between Christ and between your family. But sometimes that's the reality, that coming to Christ will cause a parting with a loved one. Not so much that you reject them, and yet they might reject you. And yet this needs to be your conviction. The will of the Lord be done. God calls me to Christ, and this is my greatest need, that my sins be forgiven, that I have the gift of everlasting life through Christ. I dare not go to hell with my companions. I need Christ to carry me to heaven, even if it is alone. The will of the Lord be done. And the question would be applied to us all when the gospel first comes. Who will I prioritize? Who means more to me? Family? Friends? Or Christ? Well, you need to prioritize Christ. Now, of course, this cost, this parting, also exists even when it comes to God's people serving the Lord in an ongoing way. You know, in the case of, strictly here in the passage in front of us, there was no spiritual division between Paul and the Ephesian elders. Serving Christ didn't mean there was any actual relationship division between him and the Ephesians. They were united in Christ. They would undoubtedly continue to pray for one another and stand together in prayer. But the reality was that God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem and to face what might come there, it meant that very practically they had to part. Paul had to say goodbye to friends. They had to say goodbye to him. Because as important as they were to one another, as much as they appreciated one another, God's will comes first. Now, that is meant to be the reality for any Christian. God's will comes first. This has been the challenge for missionaries very practically through the years. You know, it can be hard to say goodbye to your family, but the will of the Lord must be done. It's Christ first before anything else. Now, I don't know the way the Lord will lead you in life, but here's the purpose that you need. The will of the Lord must be done, even if it means parting from those that are dear to me. Of course, as you purpose to go through with God, despite the cost, recognize Christ has given the promise in Matthew 19, verse 29. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. You know, sometimes the parting with others when we're following the Lord, sometimes that can be hard. But as Christ reassures us, we're not really losing out in the grand scheme of things. We receive an hundredfold. Walking with him, through faith in him, we inherit everlasting life. The will of the Lord must be done despite these partings. Then, secondly, the will of the Lord must be done despite practicalities. I'll say practical difficulties. Referring to the fact that I'm referring to the fact that God's word work often involves practical difficulties, energies to be expended, efforts to be made, a life to be just practically invested. I'll maybe not labor this point, but I think you see something of it in the opening verses of this chapter. We're told that having departed from Miletus, Paul came with a straight course onto Cus. That's a small island about 70 kilometers south of Miletus. This is all happening down sort of the western coast of what's now Turkey. So they come to this island. They would have had to get out at that port and probably find accommodation for the night because those boats only sailed during the day. And the next day, the ship moves on to Rhodes, which was about another 80 kilometers to the southeast. There was apparently a gigantic brass statue of Apollo there at the harbor in Rhodes. And it was one of the wonders of the world. And as ships sailed into the harbour, they would pass between that statue's legs. Again, Paul would have had to get out there and find somewhere to stay for the night. And then the next day, they were moving on to the next place, Patara, which was a major port for ships that would travel across the Mediterranean Sea. it was in the days before you could, you know, use the internet or phone ahead and book your tickets. So this really was probably a journey where, you know, they're getting on the boat, they're going as far as that boat will take them, and then they're trying to work out, well, who's going to take us on the next bit of the journey? They had to find another ship, and that's what they had to do then at Patara. So far, they've been on small ships for these sort of shorter journeys. Now they're going to get on a bigger ship that's going to cope with the open waters. So they managed to spot one that's going as far as Phoenicia. That's just to the north of Israel, where Tyre is. So that fits the bill, and off they set on a journey of another 600 kilometres. Passing to the south of Cyprus, they eventually come up to Tyre, and probably after 5 or so days on the open water, finally they arrive. Now, you can guarantee that most of this was not your luxury first-class service with reclining seats and free snacks. This was all pretty arduous. It was a long journey in uncomfortable conditions. In fact, crossing the Mediterranean could also be a bit risky. Plenty of ships struggled with the conditions and at times sank if a bad storm arose. The journey wasn't quite over when they arrived at Tyre, but for our purposes, what you see here, in this, even just this little travel itinerary, we're given the detail of these trips between the islands and on the boat and across to Tyre, there's just this little reminder to us of just the real practicalities of all this. You know, as Paul moved around in service for the Lord, not only at this time as he travelled back to Jerusalem, but even think of the days before this. We're not told a lot about his journeys, really, but every time you read about Paul moving from one city to the next, we're not thinking of a nice quick journey in the car. We're not thinking of nice roads with bitumen and so on. We're thinking sometimes of rugged journeys up mountains and down slopes. We're thinking of Paul crossing dangerous terrain. We're thinking of him risking his life where perhaps bandits might attack him. And here we have him getting these different boats across the water and risking himself on the open sea in days where that kind of journey could be perilous enough. There were all sorts of practical difficulties to face. There was nothing easy, even about just the practical stuff of day-to-day living, as Paul went forth in the service of Christ, and even now as he travels back to Jerusalem to do the will of God. There's nothing easy about it. Paul could have had a much easier life if he'd so chosen. But no, since his conversion to Christ, he was a man very much driven with this desire, this drive, to go through with his calling, to fulfill the charge that God has given him. When it meant crossing mountains, he'll do it. When it meant boarding yet another boat, he'll do it. His life was at the disposal of the Lord, no matter what the practical difficulties. You know, Christianity isn't about making our lives easy. Sometimes we can wrongly think of Christianity like this sort of balm to soothe our minds and to let us get on with life a bit more carefree. That's not what it's about. Christianity is not about giving us a nice, smooth existence here and now. Rather, the gospel calls us to fix our eyes on Christ, who went to the greatest of lengths for us, who went forth with nowhere to lay his head, and who did the will of God perfectly, every step of the way from his birth and being laid in that manger, right the way through to the cross, where in obedience he laid down his life for the guilty. The gospel calls us to come to Christ and to then, in response to his love for us and his practical service of us, to lay down our lives at Christ's feet. And not to say, Lord, I'll follow you when it's easy. Lord, I'll follow you when it suits me. Lord, I'll follow you when I seem to be getting lots out of it or when life's going smoothly. No, the Christian's called to follow the Lord wherever. Lord, I will follow you wherever you lead me. Where the Lord has revealed his will, certainly in the obvious things, where God's will is clear, and even then as the Lord perhaps would burden your heart over certain matters in line with his word, may the Lord give this conviction, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the practical challenges, the Lord's will be done. Christ did the will of the Father, and he went all the way to the cross for me. May the Lord's will be done in my life, regardless of the difficulty. Of course, we're tempted so often to serve Christ at our ease, at our pleasure. You know, that can happen sometimes. You know, when we're tempted to treat say, public worship, like a good option. We'll come when it suits us, or we'll stand ready to witness for Christ when a nice, perfect opportunity opens up. And that's about it. And we'll serve the Lord when it's easy. We'll serve the Lord when it all seems to be in line with what's good for us. Well, may the Lord give us the conviction of Paul. I suppose the call of God comes to you, and maybe the Lord would call you to Christian ministry, or maybe the Lord would call you to be a missionary, and you're tempted to say, well, it's too hard, it's too difficult. That's what Moses began to do when God called him. It's too hard, Lord. I can't speak, I can't do this, I can't do that. Be clear that God had an answer for all the difficulties, and ultimately, the difficulties need to be set to the side. Let the Lord deal with all the practical difficulties. The will of the Lord must be done. So the will of the Lord must be done despite partings, despite practicalities. The will of the Lord then must be done despite pain. Paul has arrived at Tyre, and remarkably he finds disciples there. The Lord has a people even in this place. You might remember in the Gospels how Christ condemned the cities of Israel where he'd been ministering. He said to them, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And he picked out the name Tyre because it was renowned as a place of sin and corruption. In fact, he went on to say, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So he picked out Tyre because it was a place renowned for sin, for being an enemy of the Lord's people. Just like Sodom was renowned for its corruption, so too was Tyre. And yet you find in the book of Acts, time has gone by and the Lord has a people here. The church is being built even in Tyre, and praise the Lord for that. Paul has arrived there and he spent some time with the church, 7 days in fact. That might be because he wanted to spend the Lord's day with them, depending on when he happened to arrive. He may have had to wait the full week. It might simply be the practicality that he had to wait for another ship. And that's just how long it happened to take. But while he was there, he spent time with the church. And of course, that's a good model for any of us who belong to the Lord. You know, even as we go to a new place, we ought to be those who are seeking out fellowship with fellow believers, and walking with God as part of a community, part of the people of God. We need Christian fellowship. We need it. And that's what Paul felt as he came to Tyre, and he was ready to join with that church and to encourage them and support them as much as he could while he was there. But then when he was there, the Holy Spirit revealed something of the threats that Paul faced in Jerusalem. That's why the church at Tyre began to urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. As I said earlier, I believe through the Spirit, they saw the danger, the trouble lay ahead. And then they respond to that by urging Paul not to go. Now this wasn't the first warning Paul had received. In Acts 20, verse 23, he told the elders of Ephesus, the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. Paul had been well aware of the threat long before this, and yet he's getting another reminder of it now. And there's another one to come, another reminder. After 7 days in Tyre, Paul was back on a ship, made his way down to Caesarea, where eventually they entered the house of Philip the evangelist. You might remember him from earlier in the book. He's the Philip who was used in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, Paul comes to his house and Paul's companions with him. And while they were there, we're told of a certain prophet who came from Judea, a man named Agabus. Now, that man's actually appeared in the book already too, back in Acts 11, verse 28. It was this man, Agabus, who rightly prophesied that there would be a great dearth throughout the world, one that came about in the days of Claudius Caesar. So here's a man that is a true prophet. He has been used of the Lord to give this prophecy before about this dearth that was coming, this time of trouble and famine, and it came about. And now this man with a good track record, and a man whom God has used, he comes to the house of Philip where Paul is staying. And he comes forth a little bit like the prophets of old, like Ezekiel or someone like that. And by the leading of the Lord, in verse 11, it says that Agabus took Paul's girdle, his belt, and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, perhaps that's the clearest revelation that Paul has received thus far. He's being explicitly told, Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be handed over to the power of the Gentiles, to the Romans. Of course, as we go on, we'll find this is exactly what did happen. But it's all made clear to Paul. When you go forth, you're going to lose your freedom. It's not the case, Paul, that you're going to go to Jerusalem and all the Jews are going to be converted and everyone will stand together arm in arm and all will be wonderful. No, Paul, when you go, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be handed over to the Romans. He's aware of it. Now, you might ask, why is the Lord revealing all of this? You know, is the Lord trying to put Paul off? I'd suggest that the Lord is revealing it. In fact, revealing it in every city, as Paul said, so that when it happens, when Paul, this man who has been so used of God in the establishing of so many churches, when he is arrested, when things don't turn out well for him, the churches can still be encouraged. This was always part of God's plan. The Lord had already told us this would happen. This is not some shock. This is not some twist to the scheme. Things haven't gone wrong. I think the fact that God revealed this in every place actually served to encourage the church in the long term. Nothing had gone wrong. But as to Paul, he knows that there's trouble ahead. There's pain for him. There's turmoil. He's going to be put into bondage, into imprisonment. But again, this is the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord must be done. That's his conviction. Of course, he's got good reason for that conviction. Paul's eyes are upon the Savior, the one who steadfastly went to the cross of Calvary, who set his face as a flint, and who died for Paul when he went forth to that cross. Paul is very aware that Christ, his Savior, did not shrink back from the awful, dreadful curse of the cross when he was there hanging as the bearer of sin, taking the place of guilty ones like us and facing the wrath of God for us. Christ didn't shrink back from the cost so that he might provide salvation for us, for all who believe. Paul's aware of it. How can he shrink back now? In fact, Paul was so gripped by the gospel of Christ that when his friends start to try and again convince him not to go, just avoid the trouble, Paul, don't go. He responds in verse 13. What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And you know, Paul meant that. Paul meant it. Now, you might throw in the challenge. He might mean it now, but what about when the actual pressure is applied? You might remember Peter. Peter told Christ he would never deny him. Lord, if everyone else denies you, I'll not deny you. And then the pressure was put on, and lo and behold, Peter denies Christ three times with oaths and curses. How do we know Paul isn't going to do the same? He might be well-meaning now, but what about down the road? Well, we'll not turn to it now, but when we get there, you'll find that Paul, when the time came, valiantly stood in Jerusalem, even when the mob were doing everything they could to kill him. There he was, not shrinking back. He did put his life on the line. He was ready to die for the name of Christ. His activity shows it. Here's a man who believes the gospel. It's worth noticing that. Here's a man who just believes the gospel sufficiently so that he genuinely is ready to lay down his life. Remember what he's laying down his life for. He believes he has seen the risen Christ. He has heard the command of the risen Christ. He believes from first-hand experience that this is true. Paul is not just some imposter making up a nice story to build a name for himself. If he was, he would never have a conviction like this that says, I'm ready to die for this. But he was ready to die. He was ready to put his life on the line. He believes this gospel is true. He knows it's true. He knows that it's no vain thing to lay his life down for Christ. Here's a man who knows the power of God, that he has everlasting life no matter what man might do to him. And so when everything's on the line, even when the consequences of faithfulness are severe in the extreme, the will of the Lord must be done, and it can be done safely. There's no ultimate threat to Paul. His eternal well-being is in the hand of Christ. He's secure through the Savior who died for him. He can lay his life down in the cause of Christ and do it quite safely. You know, may the Lord give us that conviction ourselves. Maybe today you still haven't come to Christ, and part of the reason is you fear the consequences. You fear the trouble it'll bring, the afflictions that often come with the gospel. And certainly I can't stand in the pulpit and tell you that, you know, life will always be easy if you come to Christ. I can't tell you life will be pain-free. It probably won't. And yet, would you not gaze upon the love of Christ, who faced the pain of the cross so that a sinner like you can be saved today? He faced a curse far greater than anything you'll ever face in this life. And would you not recognize with Paul the truth of this gospel and realize that you come to Christ and yes, there might be pains accompanying it, but there's everlasting life. There's everlasting safety and security in his care. He gives everlasting life and his people will never perish. Would you not realize that even if you face pain here and now for the cause of Christ, it's but temporary? And through the Savior, everlasting blessedness is yours. The gospel calls you to take up your cross and to bear the pain, to do the will of God by coming to Christ and by receiving the life, the health that he gives. And of course, it's no vain thing. For we who are saved today, let's face it, quite often we have it easy in the present day. We're not really being arrested in this part of the world for the faith. And yet the call to us is still fundamentally the same. Take up your cross, bear it day by day. Bear perhaps the pain of living clearly for Christ in a secular world that will despise you for it. Bear the social pain, bear the stigma. Serve Christ regardless of the consequences, regardless of the pain, because he's worth it, and because the will of the Lord must be done. Let me finish by stressing that the will of the Lord must be done despite peers, despite our peers. This was the determination that Paul had to make. On numerous occasions throughout this journey, he's persuaded not to go to Jerusalem, not to do what he was convinced was the will of God. And the persuasion didn't come from enemies. It actually came from friends, from well-meaning friends. In Tyre, it was because the people had a love for Paul that they urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Again, following the prophecy of Agabus in verse 12, Luke tells us, "When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." Notice that Luke includes himself here. We. He's the writer of Acts, and he says, we urged him not to go. I was one of them. We urged him. Presumably, people like Philip and his family urged him not to go as well, that they who were with him in the house. Now, I think it's easy to understand the pressure that is being applied by Paul's friends. You know, we can very easily ourselves fall into the mistaken idea that trouble is always to be avoided. You know, in our society, we're very good at living in a self-centered way. Even within Christianity, we start to assume that God's will is for me to be happy. If I'm in pain, then it means something's gone wrong. God's will is what's pleasant for me. And sometimes that can be subtle. And then, you know, think of Paul's friends. They're very aware of, for example, how much of a blessing Paul has been to the church, and they assume that they know best, and they're concerned with what the future might hold if Paul isn't on the scene anymore. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. We need you too much. Of course, they all have a heart for Paul, and it's easy to understand their thinking. Avoid the trouble, Paul. Don't put yourself through this. We don't want to see harm happening to you. They're determined Paul should not go. And I'm fairly confident they were frustrated when Paul wouldn't be persuaded. But, you know, despite all the pressure being applied, even from all the friends, people who were dear to Paul, he had this conviction. God's will is for me to go. And therefore the desire of the friends didn't trump the desire of God. Regardless of the will of the friends, it was the will of God that must be done. He challenges them in verse 13, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die." You know, similarly, that needs to be your conviction and mine. Don't get me wrong here, you know, quite often in practice, especially in the church, there is a place for taking heed to the advice of fellow believers. In fact, quite often that is a major part of knowing the will of God. But in Paul's case, he seems to have been in no doubt whatsoever. I suspect in his case, the Spirit had directly revealed to him that he was to go to Jerusalem. The Lord was very clearly leading him this way, and therefore this is the way it had to be, and he was absolutely convinced of it. And so let others have their opinions. Let Luke think he's foolish. Let Philip think he's too strong-willed. So be it. He must do the will of God. Well, for you and me, others can have all sorts of opinions as to whether you're right or wrong or wise or foolish, and yet ultimately, it's the will of the Lord that matters. But whenever God gives you the gospel and calls you to Christ, if you take heed to the invitation, you're going to have plenty in the world who think you're a fool. There's plenty who will think you're throwing your life away to commit it to Jesus Christ. But it's not the approval of other people you need. It's the approval of God. That's what matters. At the end of the day, when we stand before the throne at the last day, it's not our friends who are going to be in the judgment seat. It's not their word that'll count in that day. In that day, we'll be looking for the one on the throne to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's his word that will matter in that day. And it's his word that matters today. The will of the Lord be done. The world, certainly when it comes to that gospel call and the world would think you're throwing your life away, the world would applaud you all the way to destruction if you have ears for their applause. You need to heed the will of God. You know, likewise, for we who are saved, the world will look at you as a fool when you continue to live like a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, when you live for eternity rather than for the here and now. And in fact, if you get a bit of conviction about you and you start to go through with God regardless of the cost and you take the Christian life seriously, you're often going to find that there will be people in the church who think you're a fool. You're taking this all too seriously. You're going too far. You're being a radical. But the will of the Lord must be done. That was Paul's conviction. And it was the right conviction. Finally, his friends gave in, and it was actually the friends that finally, and possibly slightly grudgingly, made this declaration in, was it verse 14? The will of the Lord be done. So they took up their carriages, that's a word for baggage, their luggage, and they head off and on to Jerusalem. They go. God's will would be done. Now, as Paul pursued this path, he was no fool. There were troubles ahead. There would be a heavy cost. He would be arrested. He would be ultimately transported right the way across to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. But he was no fool, despite the cost. In fact, as he went through with the will of God, the Lord had a lot still to do with Paul. Even under his arrest, he would bear witness, ultimately in Rome, and he would have influence even upon the household of Caesar. Here's a man with conviction. My life will be used for the Lord. Even if it brings me to my death, my life will be used for the Lord. He has this conviction that overcomes every difficulty, every obstacle, every fear, and it's just a little small reflection of that greater heart of Christ who had this perfect conviction. I come. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, and I go to that cross, and I go to die for the guilty. Well, tell me, do you have a heart like Paul's? A heart that reflects that great heart of Christ? A heart to say, here, Lord, here's my life. It's on the altar. Take of me. Save me. And then direct my steps and use me. Help me to walk in your will, the will of the Lord. Be done. Amen.